I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It is indeed the fifth Sunday of Easter. But we really should be treating it like it's the first. It's the fifth Sunday of Easter, but we really should actually be treating it like the very first Easter day when the stone rolled away and the disciples saw an empty tomb filled with perfectly folded burial cloths. Every time we gather to celebrate the Holy Eucharist like we're going to do in about 17 minutes or so, every time we do that, it is its own little Easter, a moment where that holy moment in time is reclaimed and we participated, if only for the briefest of instances. But there is something special about these great 50 days afterwards. There's a different kind of vibrancy in the liturgy. We begin with acclamations of Alleluia and rising to new life. We have this burning flame here. We don't confess our sins, not because we're perfect, but because we're taking a break from focusing on how bad we are, and we're listening to the voice of God who's given us new life. There's vibrancy. There's a holy anticipation that God's power is going to move through the world on the day of Pentecost like it did way back when. We await the Spirit descending upon us once again. We hear the signs of new life already. We see them in our midst. Easter, my friends, is worth celebrating every day, but especially every Sunday during this phenomenally beautiful season. This beautiful season is a season in which we continue to celebrate the defeat of death. We celebrate the fact that tears have been wiped away and death no longer has the ability to render us meaningless in this world. We're here celebrating a kingdom of inclusion, a community of equals, grasping after the mystery that lies behind the name of God. I may stand here above you right now, but I am with you, a fellow person on the journey, trying to figure this all out. I hope you've kept the lilies at your home. I hope you've kept the shouts of Alleluia on your lips. I hope you've placed before yourself images of the risen Jesus. I hope you've done all of this and more, because this is indeed a season worth celebrating like no other. A word of caution, though. This isn't a season just for us. In fact, this isn't a story just for us. All of the goodness and the mercy that we hold on to and cling to in here, all of that does not belong to us. It belongs to everybody, even and especially those who aren't in our midst right now. I'm thinking of those who feel excluded from a place like this. A place where all should feel welcomed, where the distinction between Jew and Gentile matters not, where God has redefined what is clean and unclean. In fact, to say nothing is unclean, that's our story. And yet, sometimes the church just doesn't get it right. People feel unwelcome for reasons even I'll never know. But right now, those reasons just aren't important to me, because I can't help but be burdened by the fact that so many people out there would never step foot in here because they already believe that they would be excluded. And whether or not that's even true, it doesn't really matter. It happens in here. It happens in any church that follows Jesus. People think that they're going to be hurt, or that they can't find their place, and so they don't even try. See, what matters is that we live in a world bereft of goodness and kindness and mercy. And the church throughout history, has sent mixed messages when it comes to how we treat those on the margins or those on the outside. What matters is that there is a whole host of forgotten ones right outside our doorstep, and we have the goods worth sharing with those forgotten people. If only we would heed the wisdom of today's gospel. A wisdom found in one short and strange line. At the Last Supper, when Judas had gone out. At the Last Supper, when Judas had gone out. It was just before Jesus' death, and he was trying to leave his disciples with something memorable. He was trying to leave them with something personal, something intimate, something from the depths of who he was, something that nobody had ever experienced anywhere on earth before. He was leaving them with divine flesh and blood, a gift to empower them in their lowest moments and to call them to higher living once they got their feet onto a firm foundation. He was leaving them with his very flesh and blood. And he did not hold back, even when it came to his betrayer, the truly forgotten one, Judas Iscariot. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in this dish." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. As he ripped a piece off of bread, a piece of his very body, and dipped it into the chalice, letting it soak up his essence, his blood, he stared into the eyes of his betrayer, and he did not flinch. Do quickly what you're going to do. Knowing what Judas was about to do, and knowing the results that it would bring, knowing all of this, Jesus still did what was most important and natural to him. He put love into the world. He put love into a world that was being overshrouded by death. He put love into a world, even when he was at his breaking point. He could have, and perhaps he should have even, screamed into Judas's face and let his disciples teach Judas a very physical lesson about the cost of betrayal. I mean, think of how you would feel if you know someone you love so dearly will soon betray you. Would you keep extending them compassion until there was simply no chance left? I mean, would you find every opportunity to affirm their humanity, their personhood, even as they drove nails into your hands? Could you do that? I don't think I could. See, but there's something else that bothers me here. It's always stuck with me, and I just can't shake it. After he received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "Do quickly what you're going to do." John isn't the only gospel writer to suggest that Jesus was emboldened and empowered by Satan. And I've wrestled with that my whole life. And here's the conclusion I've come to. I think that they hated him so much that they wanted to ensure that his legacy was forever tainted by an allegiance with the unholiest of all. And look, that makes sense. Hatred and anger make us say some wild things. But it's what Jesus says that trips me up. Into Judas's eyes he stared. He stared deeply into his soul, and he gave him a kind of permission. A strange permission, if you will, a passivity that suggests that Judas was, after all, his own kind of victim in this tragedy, bearing the strangest of fruit. You see, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that Judas was going to betray him, at least as the story's told. He knew all of this, and he did not do anything to stop Judas from harming himself. There was no peace offering by Jesus to Judas. There was no saving him. There was apparently no searching for that one lost sheep. Jesus knew it was coming. He allowed Judas to damn himself. And why? Because the drama needed to play out this way? Because it was foretold as such? It doesn't really matter the reason. Because here's the truth. It seems to me like Judas was stuck and doesn't deserve the hatred and scorn that we have heaped upon his memory for 2,000 years. Instead, I think he deserves the very love that Jesus commanded of his followers. He deserves the tenderness found in the Good Shepherd. He deserves to know what it feels like to be the one whom Jesus seeks. He deserves to know that love. The one from the Shepherd who searches way past sunset, way past when it's even dark enough to see. He deserves the love and compassion that we hope to receive when we drag our tired bones up to this altar. Judas Iscariot deserves love, and I wish that he could have known it back then. He obviously felt profound remorse for what he did. Trapped in the mouth of madness, driven to despair, he killed himself and has been stuck in limbo ever since. Or, according to some other Christian traditions, was actually the first person to enter hell after the resurrection. See, I can't go there. I can't go to that place. I can't believe that anybody is ever lost beyond finding. I just can't believe that. I can't believe that Judas should be forever excluded from the company of saints. Because why? He was a cog in a machine, stuck doing what a scripture foretold, stuck trying to do the right thing, stuck trying to figure out his own way, stuck being human and being unable to break free. Somebody had to betray Jesus. Somebody had to identify him. Somebody had to spread the word. Somebody was always going to be damned to exclusion. But here's where it gets real. Here's where it gets real. May is Mental Health Awareness Month. And it made me think about my brother Judas. Because I think if the disciples had had 1 ounce of pastoral care, they would have done something for their brother. They would have recognized that he was not with them. They would have sought him out when he left to die lonely, hanging in that field of blood. They would have gotten to him before he jumped, and they would have told him that he was still a beloved child of God, beautiful to behold. They could have untied the knot and gotten him off the scaffolding, and they could have taken him back to that upper room. Judas could have met Jesus once again and been restored like our beloved Saint Peter. But nobody sought him out. Nobody went to find him. And what a shame that is, right? What a shame, because to have, as one of our chief saints, the most inglorious betrayer of Jesus, would be a wild testimony to the world that even the ones we should hate the most can be redeemed. It's a good thing, though, that we don't have to wait for St. Judas before we show the world what the church is really made of. We don't have to wait for a St. Judas before we show the world what this church is made of. You see, we can be a place of radical hospitality and welcome, a radical love that affirms the full and sacred humanity of everybody, both inside and outside those doors. We never know what would have happened if the disciples had sought out the forgotten one. But we can ensure that nobody is forgotten any longer. We can ensure that, in the words of our old presiding bishop Edmund Browning, this is a church with no outcasts. We can ensure that nobody feels the need to end their own lives because of guilt or shame or isolation. I've been there. I mean, I've been in that gloomy abyss. I've been so close to the edge. That's why I care so much about helping people and pulling them back from that edge. That's the gospel, though, right? Taking people who have their feet stuck in miry clay and putting them on a firm foundation and calling them beautiful. For the sake of, my friends, for the sake of and in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and, dare I say, inspired by the could-have-been St. Judas, let us forever be a place that doesn't just welcome, but seeks out the lost sheep, the ones the world has tossed aside and forgotten. Let's show the world that we really have heard this call to love. Amen.